Proverbs 9:10. Anyone remember that one? It was our verse from last week that we're memorizing all week in case someone forgot.
Okay.
Very nicely done. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And last week we were finishing up the second pathway in our quest for godly character, the path that went from foolishness to wisdom. I was able to see an example of that this week as we talked about in this path controlling our desires and controlling our emotions and doing the right thing no matter what. We were playing softball Friday night, and I don't know what happened, but this pitcher on the other team, my second time up, he threw at my head. It was an exercise in calming down. And no, it was Joe. And it was our team. Hi, Joe. He's going to kill me. Next time he's really going to throw at my head. But it was a wonderful night where we were able to come together and fill both stands. And both teams came together and prayed ahead of time. And again, the umpire came and joined us for prayer. And that's just part of a testimony. That's part of a testimony that we have as a church that isn't just the players that were out there, but the fans and how the fans reacted and cheered. And it's making a difference in the city of Garden Grove. And I know it just seems like softball. Just seems like baseball. But it's amazing what happens as people ask for prayer and prayer requests. So thank you for coming out and supporting the teams and for seeing some of the playful banter that happened between the teams. Wonderful game. Today we start a new pathway. We finished two. We have two more pathways to cover. And we're coming out of 1 John chapter 2 and some of the warnings that God gives us about life and what can derail us in life, what can get our character off track. And we get off and these things hinder us from becoming Christ-like. We talked about pride, and we talked about foolishness, or the lust of the flesh we see in 1 John chapter 2. And let me just read that passage to you again. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, or the lust of the flesh, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. And for our next pathway, we're going to cue off that lust of the eyes. We've done the lust of the flesh, which had to do with desires of the heart and motivations of the heart, and that's where we typically use the word lust when we think of passion and things like that. But the word is actually the same in 1 John chapter 2 when we get into the lust of the eyes. And the word literally just means desire. Or strong desire. And so whereas lust of the flesh is lust of the flesh and foolishness and bringing heaps of coals in your lap, the lust of the eyes is more the idea of what do I see? What do I see and desire? What do I want? And so the title this morning is I See It, I Want It. Anyone ever experienced that? I see it, I want it. Absolutely. True confessions time. Costco is evil. It is so hard to walk through that store. You know where I'm going with this? Anyone else have this week? It is so hard to walk through that store and not spend over $100. Because you see things. And you want them. And it's a really good price. Those 500 rolls of toilet paper are an amazing deal. And as you walk in, they're not dumb. What do you see first? TVs. Nice TVs. Big TVs. Expensive TVs. But then down that left side as you're walking in is this impulse new item things. And as we walk in, I'm always like, Suze, we got to walk by these. And she's like, no, no. And then it's like, well, let's go look at the books and the movies. let's go look at the sporting goods section. And so Susie doesn't even let me go in there by myself anymore because it's this, I see it, I want it mentality, and it's such a good price that you can't get anywhere else. And it's playing on lust of the eyes. Desire of the eyes. Anyone been to Fry's? To check out. If you see, it's the gauntlet. You go through this long path that sometimes you don't know if it's going to end. And down this path are more impulse buy items than I ever thought were possible. I mean, you have candy over here, and then candy over here, and then healthy candy over here, and then you have games over here and movies over here, and you just want to put blinders on and get through it. Now, fortunately, the temptation just isn't the same at Fry's, but what are they playing on? They're playing on this idea of I see it, I want it. This idea that we, in our human self, in our natural man, in the self-centered person, we think that we should fulfill our desires. And our natural man screams at us, if you see it and you want it, you should have it. And we begin to get in these patterns that are fulfilling our desires and fulfilling our needs, at least we think we are, by purchases, by things, by money, by stuff. By stuff. And each of those paths, and by fulfilling desires and needs with those things, we actually stop spiritual growth. And we actually stop becoming Christ-like. And this morning we want to look at how that works itself out as we look at the path from greed to generosity. So if we put up the next slide, down at the bottom there, you see the element of self-centeredness that we're working on in the next four Sundays will be greed. How do we overcome greed? And we think of greed in this ugly, negative term that none of us deal with. None of us struggle with greed. But we forget that the word literally means, I see it, I want it. It means a desire. Thanks. That's for the pitching comment, wasn't it? The idea behind the word, whenever we see greed, sometimes you'll see it translated greed in the Bible, sometimes covetousness, sometimes just desire. And it's an excessive desire for getting or having. An excessive desire for getting and having. And we think wealth sometimes, but it can mean anything. It can mean any possessions, any stuff. When we get to a point where we want something so bad that everything focuses on this. You know, our son has this thing that he's wanted for about a year and a half now. And we made the mistake a year and a half ago of finding one in the store and thinking that we were being smart, saying, see, it says age 5. Thinking he would forget. And now that we're approaching his 5th birthday, he has it in his mind, when I turn 5, I get a skateboard. He's seen it, he wants it, and he hasn't forgotten. And we excuse that in a 4 or 5 year old because we're trying to train them and we're trying to teach them that stuff isn't important. Stuff isn't what it's about. But yet we do the same thing as adults so many times. We get into modes where we want things and we have desires for things and we have trouble putting those aside. The idea of greed also includes the love of money or to hoard away. When somebody's greedy, you grasp what you have very tightly because you're so afraid of losing it. You're so afraid of losing it, and it's a horrible way to live. Grasping at possessions. Sometimes it shows itself in just reckless wastefulness. I'll buy this and it never gets opened, and I'll buy this and it never gets opened, and I want this, and it's greed. It's greed. In the Old Testament, the Hebrews visualized the soul as being full of all these desires, vigorous desires, and those would urge to have their influence over life. And so there was this battle between the desires that were inside trying to control life. And that's part of the idea in the Old Testament when we see things like greed and covetousness. Things like wanting our neighbor's possessions, wanting to be like our neighbors. They got a new car, so we need a new car. Because if we don't, our witness is just shot. Because how can we relate? You know, and we say things like this, and we laugh, and sometimes it's a little bit of nervous chuckles. But how important are things to us? How important is the desire to possess or to be rich or to at least look rich? I'd like you to think for just a moment, what are we greedy about? What are we greedy about? What would fall under lust of the eyes that we see and we want? And it begins to become this desire that grows and grows and grows. Maybe it is stuff. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's certain things in our homes. You know, you go visit someone and they've just redone the garage. I'm talking to the men for a minute here. Women are like, the garage? The kitchen. And they've just redone the garage and you go over there and you're like, oh. He can find his tools. And it becomes this desire that we want to redo things and we want to be like someone else. And maybe it's not negative on the other person, but maybe sometimes we covet someone's position or someone's status. Or maybe we covet that God seems to be blessing them, but not us, and we are so much more spiritual than them. It's not fair. And greed starts to take hold. The lust of the eyes. If you think about why we get greedy, and this is all sort of understanding greed in the Bible. Why do we have these desires? Why do they have such a strong influence on us, like a monster on our back that has their claws into us that won't let us go? And there's a lot of different reasons that you can intuitively figure out. That you can read in the scripture. But some of it is we're trying to fill a void oftentimes in our own hearts because we haven't filled that with a love for God and serving God. And if we don't center our lives around God, there will be a void. It's built into us. And so we try to fill that void with all kinds of other things, usually stuff and money and possessions and status. And so greed can have a tight hold because we are so scared of feeling empty. Sometimes we've just given in to desires, like Solomon did at one point in his life. And are like, okay, life is good, I'm going to experience, that must be what God wanted. And we start seeking pleasure and letting desires rule us. Sometimes we're just so concerned about our image and how we look that we try to boost that image with things and having the right clothes and the right cars and the right look, and because we're so afraid that someone might look down on us if we don't. One couple in a church, pastor was telling a story that they were going on vacation and they were leaving after church, and so the pastor said goodbye to them, and they get in their car and they're heading down south, and they show up at evening church that night. And the pastor's like, well, what happened? Did you guys change your mind? They said, no, our air conditioning broke and we just couldn't tolerate driving that far with our windows rolled up. And the pastor's like, what? And he's thinking he's sort of being a little condescending, but he says, you know, why don't you just roll your windows down? And they said, no, we wouldn't want anyone to think we couldn't afford air conditioning. But sometimes that's an extreme case that we can laugh at. But sometimes we worry so much about what people think that we're willing to let that control us. And it's a form of greed. It's a form of lust of the eyes, of our desires controlling us. Sometimes it's a much deeper issue where we feel like we have to amass for security. Because if I don't amass enough wealth, if I don't have enough money, if my 401k isn't large enough, then God can't take care of me. And it's a trust issue. It's a trust issue in our Lord and Savior. And as we study greed and as we look at this pathway of how to move from greed to generosity, because it doesn't happen overnight, we'll find today that greed is particularly something that God abhors, because it flies directly in the face of God. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 5, and we're going to go a little bit different direction today and look at a narrative story. There are many examples in Scripture of greedy people. And I'd like to read the story of Elisha and Naaman and Elisha's servant, and draw a few principles about the effects of greed on ourselves. There's far more we could study about it, but the story is just so appropriate. 2 Kings chapter 5, and we'll skip some of the early verses. I'll summarize some of them to get to the story with Elisha and his servant, but we'll read some of them. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram, and he was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. So set this up. This is a country that is not Israel, but near Israel, and this commander was one of the powerful men of the country and had achieved great victories, but he had leprosy, something that there was no cure for at the time, and something that was a particularly hideous way to live, that would isolate you from other people, that would lead to things like limbs falling off, and it was quite miserable. Now bands from Aram had gone and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she had served Naaman's wife. And she's a great study too, her faithfulness. And she said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." And she's talking about Elisha. She knows Elisha and that Elisha is a man of God. Naaman went to his master, the king, and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." Catch this. So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, which is a lot of money, 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you, so that you may cure him of his leprosy." And so the king says, "Yes, go, you're a valuable man. And in fact, here's a whole lot of silver, a whole lot of gold, a whole lot of clothes, because you need to pay for this service. You need to pay this man for healing you." Skipping through a couple things, the letter goes to the king of Israel. He's worried that it's a trap and it's going to set up continued war. But Elisha hears about this in verse 8, because the king is upset. And in verse 8, "When Elisha the man of God heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. 'Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel.' So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house." And one of the things that's fascinating to me and wonderful to see is Elisha had a clear sense of purpose. It wasn't about the money. "Send him to me because I really need a lot of money." It was, "Send him to me so that he will know that there is a prophet of the Lord God in Israel, so he will know God." And Elisha had a clear sense of purpose that could counteract greed and keep greed, the monster of greed, from growing and taking hold of his heart. Verse 9, "So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door to Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him," and this is a story that you may have heard in Sunday school, but he says, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored and you will be cleansed." And the Jordan was not like the rivers that were from Naaman's hometown, and it wasn't as clean and wasn't as nice. And Naaman was pretty ticked, it says. Naaman went away angry. "I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy." But Naaman needed to understand God a little better, that it wasn't just a magic wave of the hand. God wanted to do something in his heart. He mentions the rivers in verse 12. "Couldn't I go to them?" He turned and went off in a rage.
Naaman's servants, in a brilliant flash of wisdom, went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?" And Naaman, to his credit, listened. So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him. And his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy.
So many times we stop the story there. It's like, oh, and it's an incredible story of God's healing and of God's power. But we're only halfway through the chapter.
In verse 15, we come back to the money side of things, the greed side of things. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept now a gift from your servant." And so Naaman experiences this incredible miracle and he's clean and he realizes that God Almighty is the one true God. Which was the goal. That was Elisha's goal. That was the purpose. That was the value of the event. But he comes back and says, "Let me give you money. This is incredible because God Almighty has changed Naaman's life forever. Saved his life literally. And he's an honorable man and he comes back and wants to repay that. Please accept now a gift from your servant." And so we think, well, Elisha, he could justify this. I did something great. The guy wants to say thank you. Far be it from me to not let him say thank you. But Elisha saw a bigger picture, and it wasn't about, he didn't want this man, Naaman, to think that he did it for money or think that there was any other motive except the glory of God. So Elisha answers in verse 16, "The prophet answered, 'As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve,'" pointing back to God, "'I will not accept a thing.' And even though Naaman urged him, he refused."
Elisha had a clear sense of his purpose. And he did not stray from it. His servant, however, was not quite so strong and did not quite have that same sense of purpose. Skip down to verse 19.
"Go in peace," Elisha said. After Naaman had traveled some distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said to himself,
"My master was too easy on Naaman, this Aramean,
by not accepting from him what he brought. As surely as the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him."
So picture this. Elisha has stood firm. This man has been changed for God. This incredible event offers a lot of money. Elisha stands firm. No, that's not what this is about. This is about the Lord God Almighty. Naaman goes on his way. Elisha's servant is watching this whole thing. And he sees an opportunity. He's seen what was brought. He's seen the silver, the gold, the changes of clothing. And in that moment in his heart, the lust of the eyes became more important than the glory of God. And he hatched this plan. He hatched this plan that I am going to go chase after him. And I'm going to get something for myself. But did you see how he worded it?
And when we think about what greed does to us, when we think about what desire for what we see does to us, the first principle of what it does to us is it skews all our priorities. It changes our priorities. It changes how we view life because it consumes us. The servant, his point was, "My master was too easy on Naaman. He should have taken it. He should have made him pay. He didn't learn his lesson. Elisha was too easy." And the servant missed the priority of the situation, which was that he turned to God. It wasn't about teaching him some sort of financial lesson. And probably with the dynamics between Israel and Aram, the servant probably wanted to teach some other lessons and have a little bit of revenge too. But it was about that this man turned to God. And the greed in the servant's heart kept him from seeing the priority. And the same is true for us. When we see things that we want, when we start to focus on that, when we start to focus on what we have or what we don't have, it messes with our minds, it messes with our priorities to a point where we don't realize it has. And so maybe we find ourselves spending all of our time at work because we need more money, because we need more stuff so we can spend more time with our family that we can't spend because we're at work. And it consumes us. And it makes us do foolish things. There's a story of a passenger on a train in England, and I'm presuming that this is not a true story, I hope. And this passenger was sitting on the train, and the conductor came by and said, "I need you to pay your fare." And the man said, "I'm not going to pay it." And the conductor said, "It's the posted fare." And the man said, "I'll pay half of it. That's all this train ride's worth." Trying to save a little money, keep some money, keep a tight hold on his money. And the conductor argued with him for a while and finally couldn't convince him. And so the conductor saw his suitcase sitting there. And he grabs his suitcase as they're going and throws it out the window. I'll teach him. And the man says, "No, no, you've just thrown out my only son." Think about it. The suitcase, he was trying to save money, has his son in it. Okay, maybe I shouldn't have to explain it. And the conductor throws the suitcase because the man was hiding his son in it because he was so consumed by grasping what he had that his priorities were just a mess. And I know it was probably a fictional story and made up, at least I hope so. But it plays off our obsession with stuff. The other part of this that we see in Gehazi is he's justifying it. And it is so easy to justify wanting things. It is so easy to justify getting the items we want, the money we want. Did you catch what he says? He said, "My master was too easy on Naaman, this Aramean, by not accepting from him what he brought. As surely as the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." And he convinces himself that he's doing a noble spiritual thing when all he wants is more stuff and more money. Greed skews all of our priorities. The other part of greed is that greed leaves you empty and needing more. It leaves you empty and needing more. Servant runs after him and he's all upset. And in verse 21, "So Gehazi hurried after Naaman. When Naaman saw him running toward him, he got down from his chariot to meet him. 'Is everything all right?' he asked." And we see the servant that thinks that the stuff he's going to get, and he asks for some and takes more, the stuff he's going to get is going to solve his problems. Verse 22, "Everything is all right," Gehazi answered. "My master sent me to say, 2 young men from the company of the prophets have just come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them 1 talent of silver and 2 sets of clothing.'" Naaman goes on, "By all means, take 2 talents, said Naaman. He's appreciative. He urged Gehazi to accept them and then tied up the 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 sets of clothing. He gave them to 2 of his servants and they carried them ahead of Gehazi. And there's a couple of things out of here. One is we find from other scripture, like I said, greed leaves you empty and needing more. And as we go through the rest of the story, we'll find that this did nothing for Gehazi. It didn't solve his problems. It didn't meet his needs. Solomon in Ecclesiastes deals with this as he has tried everything. And in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 10, "I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun." A man who amassed more wealth than any other person on the face of the planet at that point in time comes back and says, "It was meaningless. What was I doing?" But greed also is never satisfied. It leaves you empty and needing more. In Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10, whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. Greed leaves you empty and needing more. The third effect of greed and the dangerous effect of greed that we see here is that greed is a gateway sin. Probably wonder what I mean by that. You've heard things like, oh, that's a gateway drug, or that's a great gateway action that leads to other actions. Greed is a gateway sin that always leads to other sin. Did you see what Gehazi had to do with Naaman? He lies to him. He lies to him about Elisha, puts Elisha's reputation, puts God's reputation at risk. Verse 22, everything is all right, Gehazi answered. My master sent me to say, no he didn't. My master sent me to say, two young men from the company of prophets have just come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two sets of clothing.
And when greed sets in, when a lust of the eyes set in, we not only can justify, but it can lead to lying, it can lead to all kinds of other things, deceit, a lack of integrity, covering up. Because greed is never alone. It's a deeper issue that always leads to more sin.
In 1 Timothy 6, verse 9, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs.
Greed leads to more sin. It leads to more trouble.
Verse 23, by all means take two talents, said Naaman. He urged Gehazi to accept them and then tied up the two talents of silver in two bags with two sets of clothing. He gave them to two of his servants, and they carried them ahead of Gehazi. When Gehazi came to the hill, he took the things from the servants and put them away in his house. He sent the men away, and they left.
This is just a little bit of conjecture and based on some other passages about greed. But it's fascinating that it just seems like he's using these servants. Without a thank you, without a token of reward, without any sort of payment.
And one of the effects of greed is greed uses people instead of ministers to people. It keeps us from helping others. When we see someone in need, when we are so obsessed with our stuff and our things, and maybe we don't do this with everything, but is there something that we have a hard time releasing grasp of that someone else might need? Do we have a hard time with saying, yeah, you can use that, or yeah, let me help you with that, because we are so consumed with what we've acquired that we don't want to lose it. I've worked too hard for this. And an attitude of the lust of the eyes keeps us from meeting needs and from helping others. We grasp and we hold tightly instead of an open hand. Verse 25, moving on. Then he went in. So get this. Gehazi's gotten the servants. They've carried his stuff back for him. The last minute, he takes the stuff from them, puts it in his house. And now he's going to go face Elisha, who's, you know, just the guy in the house that's clueless, he thinks. And he's going to go face Elisha. And in verse 25, we see this encounter. Then he went in and stood before his master Elisha. Where have you been, Gehazi? Elisha asked. Moment of truth. Or not. Your servant didn't go anywhere. Nowhere. I've been here the whole time. Not a problem. Greed is a gateway sin. And more lies. And more cover-up. But Elisha said to him in verse 26, was not my spirit with you when the man got down from his chariot to meet you? Is this the time to take money or to accept clothes, olive groves, vineyards, flocks, herds, or men servants or maidservants? Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and to your descendants forever. Then Gehazi went from Elisha's presence, and he was leprous as white as snow.
I don't know what he was thinking, except that greed clouds the mind. It changes the priorities. It keeps us from thinking rationally. But he's going before a prophet of the Lord God. He's going before a man that God reveals truth to. And he stands before him and says, "No, been here the whole time." And God has revealed truth. And Elisha calls him on it.
And he calls him on it by bringing him back to purpose, to priorities, and says, "This was not the time." And he does it in the form of the question, "Was this the time to take money?"
No, there was a bigger purpose here. God was doing something in Naaman's life. He was changing a heart. And you let greed get in the way of that because you wanted and you saw it and you had to have it.
The fifth dangerous effect of greed is that it keeps us from discipleship and service. It keeps us from the cost of discipleship and service. In Mark 4:19, in the parable of the soils, when we talk about the rocky soil, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. The desires for what people have seen. And in Gehazi, where should he have been? He's a servant of Elisha. He should have been ministering with Elisha. And so by being out, chasing down Naaman, who was gone a ways away at this point, he is not only sinning in the act of greed, but he is sinning because he is not doing what God has called him to do. And it has kept him from following Christ. And it has kept him from the work of God. And because of the results of his sin, it permanently keeps him from discipleship and service. He lost sight of the kingdom. And this is sort of a result of having skewed priorities. He lost sight of the kingdom. And finally, number six, greed hinders or stops our relationship with God. Hinders or stops our relationship with God. See, God takes greed incredibly seriously because it is an affront to who He is. It is an affront to His character because it is saying He is not God. He does not have provision for us. He does not take care of us. What He has given us is not enough. And throughout the New and Old Testament, we see verse after verse about greed. It's included in lists like sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed. It's a serious list. God in Isaiah says, "I was enraged by his sinful greed. I punished him and hid my face in anger. Yet he kept on his willful ways."
And Gehazi found out because God dealt with it seriously and immediately. And he got more than he bargained for. Yeah, he got some stuff, but he also got leprosy. And God said, "Fine, if you're chasing the desires of your heart," and doesn't God do this? Sometimes he gives us what we want because he knows what it'll do to us. And so he gave him what he wanted, but he said, you're now cursed with Naaman's leprosy. You and all of your descendants forever. That's a serious consequence. It's not time out for 5 minutes in the corner. It's you and your descendants forever. Do you remember Achan after Jericho? And Achan comes alongside and the instructions are from God are don't take anything out of Jericho, don't loot it, don't plunder it. And he takes a bunch of stuff, hides it under his tent. Children of Israel go to Ai next, a town that is small, they should defeat easily, and men die because of greed. Men die because the children of Israel were not obedient. But do you remember what happened to Achan? They found out who did it, and God revealed who did it. And they brought he and his household out into the open, and they stoned them because greed was that serious.
in Colossians 3:5 and Ephesians 5:3, greed is called idolatry, which is why it's so serious. Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Again, Ephesians 5, verse 3, or verse 5, for of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So understand why this is so important to God. Because when we see things and want them and that consumes us, when we struggle with greed, it is idolatry. Because that becomes more important than God. And so we have placed another God, whether it be money or stuff, we have placed another God above the true God. And that is the ultimate offense. And He must deal with that. This is not just about, oh, I want more stuff and I need to deal with this problem. I'm struggling in this. It's idolatry. It is spitting in the face of God. Because something has become more important to Him. That is why God must deal with it decisively and quickly. So how do we fight it? How do we fight it? I'd like to give you five questions to ask, and we'll close with these. Five questions to ask that will help us work with our money, that will help us work with our resources, that will help us combat greed. The first question to ask is, what is money for? What is money for? What is this stuff for? And if we think about it in terms of, should I make this purchase, what is the purpose of this purchase? And this comes back to realizing everything should be for the glory of God. And so when we think about a purchase, money exchanges hands, and it's always in exchange for some sort of service or for some sort of item. And when we think in terms of lust of the eyes and greed, it's about buying status, or it's about buying power, or it's about buying comfort, or it's about pleasing myself. And money represents those things. And so the antidote is to start to ask the question, what is this purpose? What is this purchase for? What is this money for? It comes back to Elisha knowing his purpose. Specifically, how will what I'm buying be used for the kingdom? Because if we can't answer that question, we have to go and evaluate our motives of why are we buying it. Why are we doing it? What is money for? What do we treasure? See, greed is not about how much I own. God can bless you with an abundance and you cannot be greedy. It's about the purpose and place in my life of those items. Does that make it different? Does that make sense? It's not about how much I have, but it's about the purpose that I use what I have for. God has blessed many men and women with an abundance of things because they have used it for the kingdom of God. We can be rich and be greedy. We can be poor and be greedy. But we can also be rich and use everything we have for the kingdom of God and be poor and use everything we have for the kingdom of God. It's not about the quantity. It's about the heart. Richard Foster said, money is not something that is morally neutral. It is a resource to be used in good or bad ways. What is this for? Second question, what does God want to do with His money? What does God want to do with His stuff? And the foundation of that is the concept that I am simply a steward of God's possessions. Nothing I have is mine. In Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. We are stewards, not owners. And when we think we're owners, we grasp tightly.
If we're stewards, then that opens our hands to use whatever we have for the kingdom of God, because it's all God's anyway.
What does God want to do with his money? Third question, who's in charge? And I'm not repeating question two, I'm going a different direction with this. Am I controlling money or is money controlling me? Am I controlling money or is money controlling me? It's a question of things like, do you make ethical decisions based on how much money you have or how much resources you have, or do you make the ethical decision first and the resources follow? So many times we make decisions based on the bottom line, and that rarely is the biblical way to make decisions. We cannot serve God and mammon, because money corrupts faith. The love of money, or the greed of money, corrupts faith, destroys submission, humility, obedience, holiness, and patience. Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And money by itself is not the evil here. It's the greed and the desire. So who's in charge? Am I controlling my money, or is money controlling me? Fourth question to ask, will I let character set the limits? Will I let character set the limits? And let me explain that a little bit more. Part of that question is, if there's not enough money or funds to pursue a certain course of action, am I willing to believe that it is not God's will for me to pursue that action at this point in time? If God hasn't provided the means right now, then am I willing to say, okay, I will give that up and God doesn't want me to do that right now, or do I want what I want and find a way to do it? See, God might pull the purse strings tight sometimes to stop us from a course of action. It might be just to direct us towards His will. But will I let character set the limits of obeying God and trusting God, or will I find ways around the limits? And we have so many ways that we can get around anything. If we don't have the resources, charge it. Go into debt for it. And we live that way, The next generation that is coming up, I was talking with someone yesterday that was saying in her generation, she knows so many people that are already in their early 20s, at least 10,000 or more in debt. Think about that. Because we are sacrificing the future. We are sacrificing our values and our character on the altar of greed and what I want. Am I willing to go without because God hasn't provided? Am I willing to endure limits on self, or do I bow to the almighty credit card? We have to come back to the art of waiting for what we want on God's timing and God's will. The more we pursue what we want and go into debt to get what we want, the more money we steal from the kingdom of God. I'm talking general principles here. I can remember fondly some of the things that we went through when we were first married. And the danger here is, especially for you high school, college students, young families starting out, is we think that we should start at the same place our parents are now. And we sacrifice our futures to try to get all that stuff and live in the way that we think we should. I remember moving into my first place a month before we were married, and Susie's brother, as a housewarming gift, giving me a case of macaroni and cheese. And that was food. And that was good food. I remember saving months just to get a lamp, because we didn't have the money for just a little lamp at Target. But I love looking back on those. I remember stacking books. I remember the entertainment center with this huge entertainment center that we had gotten as a gift for a wedding gift, and this little TV, black and white, that sometimes worked. Do we know the art of going without? And I say that feeling just as convicted, because I walk through Costco and I walk through places, and there's times that we have not sacrificed because we've wanted something. But especially you young families, don't sacrifice your future. Don't sacrifice the kingdom of God and the resources God wants to use for His kingdom on the altar of convenience and want. Last question. Can I live on less? Can I live on less and have more to use for God? Leaning on his fence one day, a devout Quaker was watching a new neighbor move in next door. After all kinds of modern appliances, electronic gadgets, plush furniture, and costly wall hangings had been carried in, the Quaker onlooker called over, "If you find you're lacking anything, neighbor, let me know and I'll show you how you can live without it." Are we willing to make a sacrifice to live on a little less to do something for the kingdom? Greed is a monster, and it's time to start removing those tentacles and serving God with every part of our lives. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we confess that we see things and we want them. And we desire earthly things that simply tie us to earthly pleasures and earthly acts. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to learn that everything is yours. And to not chase after all of these things that we chase after, but to remember the purpose and to always ask the question, why do we have what we have? Because it's so much more than our pleasure. May we honor you with our money, God, with our desires, with our stuff. May we honor you. In your name, amen.